Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, please would you help us now to see Jesus Christ. Help us to see all that he did for us. Help us to rejoice in all you have done. We ask in his name. Amen. I want you to imagine the scene. There's a man and he's returning from a journey. Maybe some of you have done that this week. And as he's returning from his place he's been, he's on his journey, he's reading. He's got something in front of him and he's reading through it. Now, maybe you've been away. Maybe you've been doing some holiday reading. It tends to be pretty rubbish books that we read over the holiday period, isn't it? It tends to be something quite light. Well, this guy's reading and he's reading a scroll and it's the prophet Isaiah and it's chapter 53. You probably know the story. It's in Acts 8. The man's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's heading back. He's been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading this portion of Scripture. He's got it open in front of him, and he doesn't get it. He's confused. He's thinking to himself, who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? He doesn't get it. And so God, in his mercy, sends Philip. Philip comes alongside him, he joins him in the chariot, he sits with him, and beginning with this portion of Scripture, he talks to him about Jesus. He starts here, and he tells him the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, the man believes it. He's quickly baptized, and then before he knows it, Philip is gone. This man is on his own. We don't hear anything about him again in the Bible apart from one thing, and that's the state he was in when he left. What does Acts say? We'll see if it comes up on here. It says he went on his way rejoicing. He read from Isaiah 53, he saw Jesus and he left rejoicing. Whatever it was he read caused him to have joy. It transformed his journey. It probably, I'm fairly certain, transformed the rest of his life. And that is simply what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look for some reasons to rejoice in what Christ has done. That's all we're going to do. We're going to look at three reasons. I should warn you in advance, the third one is very short, so if you're losing heart after the first two, there's not long to go. Also, it's deeply personal what we're looking at this morning. You may have spotted as we went through the reading, certainly the first section, the repetition of words like we and us and our. Actually, it's written from the perspective of someone who believes, of someone who is trusting in what God is going to do for his people. It's a believer who is writing these words. And so it's deeply personal. We are thinking unashamedly this morning about what God has done for us. That means if you are a believer here this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, these reasons to rejoice are for you. They're yours. You can own them. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. If you trust in Jesus, these reasons to rejoice, they're yours. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you don't trust in Jesus, if you're not even sure what that means, sadly, these reasons at the moment, they're not for you, but they could be if you choose to trust in Jesus. So why not listen? Why not see what these reasons to rejoice are? See if you want them for yourself. So let's go through and we'll look at our first reason. It's found in verse 4, and it's, he carried our suffering. Verse 3, we looked at it last Sunday evening. It describes a man of sorrows familiar with suffering. We know that man is Jesus. And we know from his life that's true. We know he was a man of sorrows. We know in his life he was rejected, he was hated. And as we look at Easter week, we see what was done to him. We see what he suffered. But actually, in verse 3, he's just a man of sorrows. In verse 4, we learn who those sorrows belong to. Someone speaks out and owns them. It's like the writer is writing about this man of sorrows and suddenly says, they're ours. They belong to us. He says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Surely they weren't his. Surely they were ours. You see, Jesus, he has no reason for infirmities, does he? He's God. And yet he takes them up. He has no reason to suffer. He wants for nothing. He has no cause for sorrow. And so the writer says, these are our infirmities. These are our sorrows. He did it for us. Now, we easily miss that. Many people easily miss that about the cross. And the second half of verse 4, well, it shows how mistaken we can be. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He did it for us, and yet somehow we're in danger of missing that. We're in danger of thinking wrongly about what he did. It's this idea that we think that he was punished by God, not for us, but just punished by God. And actually, that reveals two wrong ways of thinking we can easily fall into. We can easily think he was punished by God for him, because he deserved it, because Jesus was wrong. That's what the religious teachers thought, didn't they? The chief priests, those who wanted him dead, they thought, he claims to be God. He deserves to die. Crucify him. They looked at Jesus and thought, he deserves to suffer. I think that's what the writer is getting at here. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted, punished by God, and we miss the for us. There's another wrong view we can have, though. One is that we think Jesus was wrong. He deserved to be punished. The other is, we think that God the Father was wrong. We think that he was unnecessarily cruel. We think that he was harsh in what he did to his son. It's views that say things like it was cosmic child abuse. You may have heard ideas like that. People who look at the cross and they think that was God being unnecessarily cruel. I can't believe that. There's a danger we think wrong thoughts about the cross. There's a danger we think God was punishing him because he deserved it or because God was cruel, and yet he did it for us. And that's what the writer's trying to get us back to. He did it for us. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Now, most people, they're desperate to get rid of their infirmities, aren't they? In this life, people will give pretty much anything to get rid of the diseases, the sicknesses, the weaknesses they have. We spend a fortune on treatments and pills and medicines just so that we can take away those infirmities. We hate it when we're struggling. We hate it, don't we? The infamous man flu, it's a killer. But actually, we can't stand to be weak, can we? We can't stand to be in a position where we're infirm. And we hate our sorrows. We rightly hate the suffering that we go through, the sadnesses we face in this life. We'd do pretty much anything, wouldn't we, to get away from them. Pretty much anything if we could just get rid of those infirmities and get rid of those sorrows. What did Jesus do? He came and he took them up. He came and he carried them for us. We who would get as far away from them as possible. And Jesus came to this earth. He gave up heaven, the perfection of heaven, to come and to carry our infirmities, to pick up our sorrows. And surely, that is reason to rejoice, isn't it? It's reason to rejoice. Why? Well, because first of all, it means he understands. It means he understands what it is to have infirmities. He understands what it is to have many sorrows. God isn't distant. He's not far away. Hebrews says that Jesus is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That means he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He suffered temptation. He suffered sorrow. He knows what it is to go through excruciating pain. We have a God who understands our infirmities, who understands our sorrows. Maybe you're struggling at the moment, or you're familiar with struggling. One of the worst things you can hear when it's really tough is for someone who comes along with a smile on their face, who doesn't seem to have a care in the world, who listens to what you're going through and says, "I understand," and you look at them and think, "You haven't got a clue." It can be quite painful, can't it? And yet actually, Jesus would never do that. Because Jesus could never do that. Because Jesus truly does understand. He understands our infirmities and our sorrows. So if you are struggling at the moment, if life is tough, if you're tempted to give up, the encouragement is don't run just to your doctor, don't run just to the internet, don't run just to your friends and family. There is one who understands. Jesus. Turn to him, call to him, cry out to him. We have a God who knows what it's like. But more than that, he doesn't just understand. He isn't just a sympathizer. Because what Jesus does with our suffering is ultimately he takes it away. That's reason to rejoice, isn't it? That actually, when Jesus came to this earth, he came not to inflict pain, but to take it away. To take away infirmities, to take away sorrow. Matthew, in his gospel, when Jesus is going around and he's healing people, he sees this verse being fulfilled. He quotes this section of Isaiah in Matthew 8. He sees that Jesus came to take it away. Now, actually, what happened then? It was a taste of what's to come. The Bible, Jesus, he doesn't promise us that our sufferings will be removed here and now. But he does promise that they'll be removed. The fact that he took them upon himself means that one day we will bear them no more. It means as we look to the cross and see his suffering, we can be certain a day will come when our suffering will end. A day will come when we will have no infirmities. Our bodies will not let us down. They won't cause us pain. For some of us, more than others, that is a huge reason to rejoice, isn't it? That he came to take away our sorrows. There'll be a day with no more weaknesses, no more sicknesses, no more colds, no more flu, no more cancer, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more tears. He understands. And he died on that cross to take them away. So in our pain and suffering, we can turn to him because he gets it. And in our pain and suffering, we can trust in him because we know a day is coming soon when they will be no more because of what he did. That's reason to rejoice. Isn't that reason to rejoice? I think that's reason to rejoice. Our second one. The reason to rejoice is because he carried our sin. There's loads of words for sin in this passage. Transgressions, iniquities. But take a look at verse 6. Because in verse 6 we get an image. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. If you could choose, I'm not sure what animal you'd like to be compared to. Few of us would like to be compared to a sheep. It's not the most flattering, is it? It sums us up well. Why? Because we all have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. We have a loving shepherd, a heavenly father, who loves us and cares for us and protects us. And what do? We go our way. We do our thing. We reject his way. We've done it in the past. We probably still do it now. While I was preparing this, there was something that summed this up perfectly. There was something I saw which illustrated the stupidity of what we do. How crazy we are to turn away from God. How crazy we are to think we know better than him. That's what it comes down to when we wander away. We think we know best. I was sat in my lounge. I was preparing this. I was looking out of the window. I'll say for inspiration, I was possibly distracted. There's a road opposite my house. It's Draper's Road. And on this particular day, there were cones all across our end. And a big sign up that said, road closed. As I'm sitting there, I watch as a car comes around and just squeezes through the gap between the cones. He drives halfway down Draper's Road. He stops. He looks ahead. He sees the road is closed. He turns around. He drives back again. He sheepishly comes out of the cones and resumes his journey. Did he think the sign was a joke? No. Did he miss it? It was pretty big. No, I'm fairly sure he thought he knew better. He thought he knew better, and therefore he went that way, even though the signs were there to say, don't do it. Within the next 5 minutes, literally a dozen more cars did the same thing. Seriously. And some of them were turned down, and they'd spot straight away, and they were probably humble enough to think this was a mistake, and they turned around and went back. Some of them drove all the way down the road, literally nose to nose with the cones at the other end, before they reluctantly thought, yes, this was a bad idea, turned around and came back again. I just thought, that's us, isn't it? That's what we do. We have a God who says, this is good, this is wrong. This will help you and lead to life. This will hurt you and lead to death and destruction. And what do? We think we know best. We squeeze through the cones. We go our own way. Sometimes we realize straight away this was a bad idea. We come back to him. Sometimes we probably realize it's a bad idea, but we just keep on going. We do it in all sorts of situations, don't we? We do it in our anger. When we give vent to it, we do it in our lust. When we look at things we shouldn't, we do it in our pride. When we think things about ourselves which are just not true. We do it so many times, don't we? Say to God, I know what you've said, but I think I know better. It's crazy. It's stupid. We're like sheep. And yet more than that, it's wrong. It's really wrong. To say to the God of the universe who does know better, I know better than you. It's insulting. It's offensive. It says, you're not in charge, I'm in charge. You're not God, I'm God. And so we deserve to be punished. We deserve the punishment that comes our way, and yet, what does he do? Second half of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We deserve to be pierced for our transgressions, and yet it's Jesus who puts the crown of thorn on his head. It's Jesus who has the nails in his hands and feet. We deserve to be crushed for our iniquities. But it's Jesus who has the life squeezed out of him, who suffocates under the weight of our sin. He took it all upon himself. All of us have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes it all. And what do we get? Verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He gets our sin, he gets death. We get peace. We get healing. We get that because as he deals with sin, he takes away the eternal consequences of sin. What does sin do? Sin destroys. Sin ruins us, and it ruins our relationship with God. In our bedroom at home, we've got quite a bit of mold growing up our wall. It's not very nice. What does mold do? It does two things. It ruins our relationship with our home, because we don't want to be in it that much anymore. It's pretty disgusting. It's pretty repulsive. We don't want to go anywhere near it. It ruins our relationship. And what does it do? It ruins our home. It weakens it. It destroys it. Isn't that what sin does? It destroys our relationship with God. Offends him, repulses him. He cannot go anywhere near it. Nathan said it earlier, we're enemies with him because of our sin. And he brings peace. He brings peace with us. He unites us to him. He puts us in a position where we are welcomed home, where we are free to know him, to know his love, to know his blessings, to know his goodness. He gives us peace. What else does sin do? Well, like the mold in our house, it's destroying our house. Sin destroys us, doesn't it? Isn't that what sin does? It promises so much, and it's a lie. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. Our greeds, our lusts, our anger, all those things, they're so self-destructive. We see some of that here on earth now. The consequences are so much worse. We are battered, we are broken, we are polluted by sin. The Bible says we're dead in our transgressions. And yet by his wounds, we're healed. We receive healing from our sin. We receive life and restoration. We're made whole again because of what Jesus did on that cross. Again, we see some of those benefits here and now on earth. Our guilt, our shame before God, it has been taken away. There is no condemnation. We are free. And yet again, some of that we will only see when Jesus returns, and we are truly made whole. Our wounds are fully healed. Our guilt and shame gone forever. Free to live in peace with God for all eternity. Surely, those are reasons to rejoice. You know, I think the number one reason why as believers we don't have much joy in our lives, well, there's two. There's the suffering we go through, but it's sin, isn't it? Often sin is the thing that robs us of our joy. It could be something we've done in the past. Something that every now and again it comes back into our mind and it chills us. It haunts us. We remember, we see again how wicked we've been and it scares us. Maybe those memories, they haunt you still. Or maybe it's the sin in the present. You wake up in the morning with the best of intentions. You go to bed at night, and there's a great big long list of all the ways you failed. Sin, it destroys our joy, doesn't it? And yet, he was the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He was the one who was crushed for our iniquities. He's taken that upon himself. He's dealt with our sin. He brings us peace and healing. I want you to imagine a story. Imagine the story of the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son, where he takes the inheritance, he goes away, he squanders it, he ruins it, he's gone his own way, he's rejected his father, and he returns. He realizes he's done wrong, and he genuinely repents. That's important. He genuinely repents. He accepts he is unworthy. He comes back to his father, back to his father, ready to confess. He starts his speech. His father cuts him off. He forgives him on the spot. He welcomes him home. Now imagine the scene. Imagine the father there saying to the servants, get the robe. And the son, No, I won't wear the robe. I don't deserve the robe. Get the sandals for his feet. No, I won't wear the sandals. Kind of, I deserve the dust. I deserve the pain. Get a ring for his finger. No, I won't wear the ring. I don't deserve the ring. Let's celebrate. Kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. I can't come in. I won't eat the calf. I can't come in. I don't deserve that. He's right. He doesn't deserve it. And yet, surely, since his father has forgiven him and welcomed him home, since Jesus has dealt with our sin, surely it's further insult to that father to say, I refuse to rejoice in what you've done. We do that, don't we? We sometimes think, I can't rejoice that I've been forgiven because that maybe that looks like I'm making light of sin, that I didn't realize how serious it was. I think the opposite's true. I think it's only when we realize how seriously we have sinned against God and repented and confessed and grieved over our sin and poured it out to our Heavenly Father, it's only then that we understand what Jesus did on the cross, how free we are, what his sacrifice means, and only then that our forgiveness brings real joy. Real joy. I think that's reason to rejoice. Finally, our final reason, as I said, don't worry, very short, is that he did it willingly. He did it willingly. Now, this is kind of the second section that we read this morning, verses 7 to 9. The focus shifts in verse 7. There's less of an emphasis on what Jesus did for us, and there's more of an emphasis on what people did to him. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted. They took him. They arrested him. They mocked him. They spat at him. They beat him. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He was killed in judgment. They misjudged him. It was injustice. But by oppression and judgment, they killed him. And even after that, verse 9 says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. They condemned him even after he was dead, assigned him a grave with the wicked. Yes, the second bit of verse 9 says, and with the rich in his dead. We see there God's amazing prophecy that Joseph would go and ask for that body and lay it in a rich man's tomb. But that hardly makes it much better, does it? We see that actually he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was judged, he was condemned. What did he do? Because none of those seem reason to rejoice, but what did he do? Well, verse 8 says he did it for us. He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Verse 9 says he didn't deserve it. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But it's verse 7, which is truly astonishing. It's verse 7 which shows his willingness, his silence. It speaks volumes, doesn't it? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They did all that to him, and he was silent. He didn't cry out for a legion of angels to come and rescue him. He could have, he didn't. He didn't complain and argue and cry injustice. We'd probably have done that, wouldn't we? I was in McDonald's the other day. They refused to serve me a breakfast. It was 10:25. Breakfast does not finish till 10:30. They wouldn't give me a breakfast. I was outraged. It's pretty pathetic, isn't it? But he was mocked, he was abused, he was cruelly treated, he was unjustly slung upon a cross, and yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't argue. He didn't complain. He took it. He accepted it. We, like sheep, we wander away from a loving shepherd. He's like a sheep who silently submits to his slaughterers. Why? Why was he so willing to die? Because he loves us. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. He wasn't forced. The Father didn't cruelly inflict this upon him. He chose it. He willingly did this for us. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Do you doubt God's love for you? Do you doubt his commitment to you in suffering, in sin, in life in general? Jesus willingly carried our suffering. He willingly carried our sin. He did that for you. He did that for me. I think that's reason to rejoice. Reason that even in the difficulty of life, the hardship here and now, we have hope. A Saviour who understands us, a Saviour who is with us, and the promise that one day we will be with him, truly healed, peace forever. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.